right. Good morning, everybody. How are you? Hope you've had a great week. Everybody ready for Christmas? How many of you already have all of your gifts bought? Oh, some of you are doing good. I cannot raise my hand to that question, okay? Nobody tell her now. We're going to keep it a secret. But the only person I haven't bought for yet is my wife. And she should be the first, I know. And you can save me the sermon. I know I would preach it to you, okay? But usually if I put it off a little bit, that means she typically ends up getting something a little nicer because I feel guilty for having put it off, right? So it works out in her favor. And I am so excited about celebrating Christmas, and I know many of you are too. We are, of course, praying for the Weavers as they are in Virginia celebrating with their family. They will be back after the first of the year, so remember, no Sunday school next week, and then no Sunday school the week after that because it's New Year's Day, and then we will have Sunday school on January the 8th, and Dr. Weaver will be right back in his place, Lord willing, teaching the class, and I know we'll all be excited to have he and Mrs. Weaver back. Now, how many of you were in the 8:30 service? Anybody? Most of this crowd? Yeah, we have a few. Very good. You know, today was the last 8:30 service we're going to have for a while. We started that service because of COVID concerns. We needed to be more spread out. We needed to split our service schedule. And the folks who come to that service really love it. You get out by 11 o'clock. You beat even the Methodists to the restaurant. I mean, you really have a long afternoon before you come back to church. You get a longer nap, which I know folks in this class appreciate. I do too. And they really loved that 8:30 service. But those COVID concerns are no longer with us, so we thought it would add more dynamism to our services to get everybody back together at 11 o'clock. There are some of you that haven't seen your fellow church members in quite some time, so we want to get you back together, okay? I told our folks this morning that that was really a momentous service. I'm a big Dallas Mavericks fan, and my favorite Dallas Maverick of all time is Dirk Nowitzki, my absolute favorite. And I really wanted to be there for his last game. You know, he played 21 seasons for the same team. That just doesn't happen anymore. So I wanted to be there for his last game at the AAC. I looked into the prices on the secondhand market. They were going like $500 a piece, okay? A Baptist preacher can't afford that, I promise you. So I stayed home and watched on TV. But I told our folks this morning that they were attending a really momentous service, the last 8:30 worship service at Worth Baptist Church, and I'd be glad to sign their bulletin if they wanted me to. We had a great time, and I hope those of you who have been coming at 8:30 will not consider it too much of an inconvenience to come back at 11. I do believe that the result of that will be more dynamic worship services, more people being saved. It's hard to invite someone to an 8:30 service, let's just be honest. It's awful early for most people in our culture, and that the result of that will be that our church will grow. So we'd be happy to sacrifice getting to the restaurant a little early and a longer nap so that people could come to Christ, right? Amen. I think so, and I know you. So I hope to see all of you who have been here at 8:30 coming regularly at 11 o'clock and look forward to that in the new year. I really had a great week before we get into the text. I had the opportunity to travel with Bill Patterson down to Cuernavaca and eventually down to the children's home in Tlapa. They were having a big Christmas celebration. It was the night before they were all headed back to their homes in the mountains. Many of you who are familiar with that ministry know it's really not an orphanage. It's like a boarding school where they come and they stay during the semester. They live on the campus there, they feed them, they educate them, they get the gospel to them, and then during summer and Christmas breaks, they send them home. So they were all going back to their homes in the mountains, but first they had a big Christmas party, and they bought 9 pinatas for them, and boy, they all got to hit the pinatas. There was one particular pinata that wouldn't break, and one of the workers was going to make a hole in it so all the candy would come rushing out. And by the way, you should have seen those kids scurrying for that candy. They don't get a lot of candy, so man, they were on it. And so Brother Bill shouted out, he said, "Don't make that hole, let Pastor Gillett do it, okay?" And of course, they are ruthless with those kids. They tie it up to a string and they move it up and down. And I'm telling you, it can really be embarrassing. And the bigger and stronger the boy, the more they move it and the less they hit it, you know? So I just knew they're going to move this thing. They're going to make me look like a fool. Thank goodness they took mercy on it. And I gave it a big whack and the thing busted. And the kids came running for the candy, and it was really a highlight of my week. Let me tell you something. It was a lot of fun. And then we got to give every boy and girl a Christmas present. And it wasn't just like something from the dollar store. The girls got a big stuffed animal. I mean, the kind my daughter Anna would love to have. And the boys got soccer balls, which is very big there. A few of them wanted basketballs. They got very nice Spalding basketballs. And some of the junior high boys even got spray deodorant and cologne, too. I thought that was a pretty good idea, to be honest, for those junior high boys. And I got to play Santa Claus. I got to hand the gifts to these children. And for some of them, It was the very first time they had ever received a Christmas present, and I got to hand it to them. And you should have seen the joy on their faces. It was really an incredible thing. So I got to view the farms there. The farms are coming along. They've built a beautiful farmhouse. They have a man who lives right there on the property all the time. They're growing corn and beans, and they're teaching the boys and girls who come through the children's home how to farm so they can go back to the mountains and make a living. It's really a wonderful ministry. I know many of you have been supporting those boys and girls for years, and I just want to say the children's home is doing great. Those boys and girls are happy and healthy. Many of them have been saved. I was able to preach the gospel at that that Christmas celebration, and four of their parents who had come in for the party came to Christ. So it was really a great week. So I had one of the best Christmas weeks of my entire life going down there. Thank you for praying for me. I know many of you were, and I wanted to give you a report. All right, we're working through the book of Philippians. The title of the series is Always Rejoicing. The author is Dr. John Getch, who works at West Coast Baptist College. We've really been working our way through this wonderful second chapter of Philippians, one of the real mountain peaks in all of Scripture. So just for the sake of context, let's back up to verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11 this morning, okay? Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we remember that the context of this passage historically was that the people in Philippi were struggling to get along with one another. There was strife and division in the church. And so Paul writes to them in the first three verses of this chapter, and he says, we need to put away that strife and let each in lowliness of mind esteem others better than themselves. He said, if we're really going to get along and accomplish the work of God as a local church, what we need is the mindset of a servant. And that, of course, is the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a rich theological passage, and you have heard me and Dr. Barber and Dr. Weaver preach through this passage a lot, especially around this time of the year. But this rich theological passage has a very practical application. The purpose is not so much the rich theology as it is the practical application. And the practical application is this: God exalts humble servants. When we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And the greatest example of that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Never has a man sunk so low, and never has a man been exalted so highly as our Lord and Savior. Now, last week we focused primarily on his humiliation, on him being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we'll get into that for just a moment here in a second. But the second half of this passage is primarily about his exaltation, and that's what we'll focus on this morning. So the title of the lesson is A Name Exalted, A Name Exalted. We notice in the first place the grounds for exaltation, the grounds for exaltation. That's given to us in verse 8. Look there again. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We notice in the first phrase of verse 8, a lowly submission. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I don't think until we get to heaven we will really understand all that Jesus left to come into this world on Christmas. Now, the Bible says that our minds can't even fathom the glory and beauty of heaven. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place and a wonderful experience for all of us. But just imagine what that experience was for the Lord Jesus, the Lord of heaven, the King of heaven. When we have grown up in a place as affluent as the United States of America, sometimes when someone takes a mission trip and they go to a third world country, an impoverished city, there is what people call a culture shock. It's hard for us to fathom sometimes the poverty that people in this world live in. I will never forget, I've been on several mission trips by this time, but the time it really sank in was when I made a trip to Manila, the capital of the Philippines. And I went with a missionary who is a very educated, very capable man. But at a certain point in his life, God called him to work with some of the poorest people on the face of planet Earth. And he works in a region of Manila called the Payadas region. And that region is actually the city dump. And we have city dumps here, and no one would voluntarily choose to hang out at the dump. But in Manila, people live in the dump. And they make their homes out of the garbage. And they actually eat the things that are thrown away in a third world country, believe it or not. And I'll never forget on a Saturday going with him as he did a feeding ministry. And they would take these big trash cans, is the best way to say it. Those big rubber trash cans. Have you seen them? They didn't use them for trash. They put soup in it. And it was a very simple soup, almost like a chicken noodle soup. And they filled it up to the top. And boys and girls came, filthy, barely any clothes on, with the one bowl and spoon they had. And they lined up 50 or 60 deep to get a bowl of chicken noodle soup. Well, I wept that day. I couldn't control it. And I felt bad because I know I was making them feel bad. But I couldn't help it. What our Lord Jesus experienced when he came into this world of sin and suffering must have been the greatest culture shock that anyone could ever imagine. Imagine leaving the riches and plenty and glory of heaven to be born in the cattle stall of Bethlehem. I don't think any of us, until we get to heaven, will really understand all that Jesus left and the humility that it required for him to come to be with us. And that is grounds for exaltation. That someone so high would stoop so low. That someone so rich would become so poor. That someone so powerful would become so weak. That God would become man. What a humiliation. Grounds, of course, for exaltation. A lowly submission. Isaiah described it. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. To be honest, when I got to Payadas, I wanted to look away from all the poverty and suffering that I saw. The Bible says that Jesus came into this world of suffering, and he didn't just come into it. He subjected himself to the lowest form of suffering, so much so that we wanted to hide our face from him on the cross. I'm telling you, it was an incredible humiliation. So we see a lowly submission. I notice, secondly, a loyal surrender. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. Now, every parent loves the word obey. And if you're like me, one of the first Bible verses that I taught my children was Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I mean, we taught them that verse, and I have quoted that verse to them hundreds of times throughout their life. We're trying to teach them to obey, okay? They don't always get it, and I didn't always get it either. I'm still struggling with it, to be honest. Obedience is one thing, and it's a good thing, but obedience to the point of death is another thing. And what we learn in this verse is that Jesus became obedient to the point of death. Now, who did Jesus obey unto the point of death? Who was it that he was obeying? Participation. God the Father, right? He was obeying God the Father. Did you know Jesus had a difficult time with that obedience unto death? That's what the Garden of Gethsemane was all about. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was staring that cup of sin in the face. And I have always believed that it was not so much the physical agony that the Lord Jesus shied away from as it was the fact that he would have to become sin. That on the cross he'd be separated from his Father. That he would bear the wrath of God for human sinners. He would have to drink the cup of sin and its wrath, and he would have to drink it to the death, to the dregs. And do you remember what he said in the garden? He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In his humanity, Jesus was saying, "I don't want this cup. And if there's any other way for us to accomplish the salvation of mankind, let's accomplish it." But I think God, perhaps through the person of the Holy Spirit, said to him, "You know there's no other way." And you remember what Jesus said? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, folks, sometimes people get a wrong idea about God the Father. That God the Father was somehow an unwilling participant in our salvation. That somehow God did not desire our salvation. That he was, and forgive me for using this language, like a curmudgeon who sits up in heaven and who does not really want to forgive sinners and wants to judge them. He's so holy, and he is holy, and he's so just. But we forget that he's also a God of great grace and mercy. What does John 3:16 say? "For God," talking about the Father, "so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God was not an unwilling participant in the plan of salvation. He sent his Son so salvation could be accomplished. Read Ephesians chapter 1 sometime. How are all three persons of the Godhead involved in our salvation? Well, the Father planned it, the Son purchased it, the Spirit preserves it. He seals us unto the day of redemption. So God was not an unwilling participant in the plan of salvation. It was his idea. He initiated it. He sent his Son. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was obeying his Father by going to the cross. He did not assert his will. He submitted his will to the will of his Father, and he obeyed him. And look, there's a great example here for us, okay? Real greatness in life is not found in asserting our wills. Real greatness in life is found in submitting our will to the will of our Father. And you know, when there gets to be a problem in a family or a problem in a church, you know why that is? Someone is asserting their will. Someone's being stubborn. Someone wants to please self more than they want to please God, and that shows in the way that we have conflict with people. And Jesus showed us that by becoming obedient unto death, real greatness in life is not in asserting ourselves, it's in submitting ourselves to God and to other people. He became obedient unto death. Now listen, God has asked all of us to make some sacrifices in life. He's asked us, and I think it's a pretty small sacrifice, to be here and worship him on the Lord's Day together. Thank you for doing that. He's asked us to give at least 10% of our income to the Lord. For some people, that is a much greater sacrifice than for other people, and we would never diminish that. He's asked us from time to time to sacrifice some dignity to share the gospel with other people who might reject us, right? He's asked us within the confines of a church to work hard to get along, and sometimes that takes a sacrifice. I like what the Apostle Paul told the church. "You have not yet resisted unto blood. Yes, you've made some sacrifices to obey your Father, but not like Jesus made. He became obedient unto death." So don't assert your will. Submit your will to God the Father. This is a grounds for exaltation that he was obedient, that he surrendered himself. So we see in the first place a lowly submission. We see in the second place a loyal surrender. We see in the third place a loving sacrifice. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wow. Now, I think there are two things happening when Paul says even. First of all, for a Jewish man to hang on a piece of wood was considered a curse. The book of Galatians reminds us of that. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We don't have that same stigma with hanging on a tree, but when a Jewish man saw someone going through capital punishment and the form of that capital punishment was to be hung on a tree, they said immediately, "Oh, that person is under the curse of God." Now, why is that? Because God in his providence put that in the Old Testament, that to hang on a piece of wood was a curse. Why? Because he knew his son would hang on a piece of wood. Why? Because he would have to be cursed for our sin. We would get the blessing of his obedient life. And in the miracle of substitution on the cross, he would take the curse that our sin deserved. So I think when Paul uses that word even, he is talking, of course, about the curse that Jesus was experiencing, symbolized by the fact that he was on a piece of wood. Not only that, of course, he was talking about the agony of crucifixion. And ladies and gentlemen, there has never been a more inhumane, cruel means of punishment and torture devised by humankind than the cross. It was terrible. When's the last time you really thought about Calvary? If it's been a while, you won't understand the even. He let him lie about him, hit him with an open palm. How would you like to be slapped by another man, men? Who among us could not slap back or fight back? They ripped out the hairs of his beard. They spit on him. They stripped him naked. Ultimate sign of shame. They beat him within an inch of his life so much that he wasn't even recognizable as a man. They made him carry his own crossbeam. Can you imagine in our day forcing someone to carry their own electric chair? They could have tied him to the cross, but they nailed him to the cross. And they pounded those nails in his hands, and they pounded them in his feet. And they jammed that crown of thorns. And they hung him like a piece of meat to die, naked in front of the entire ancient world. The real pain of crucifixion is not what they do before you get on the cross. It's what happens while you're there. And you know this. They suspend you there, and the purpose of it is a long and slow death. It's suffocation. For Jesus to get a breath, he had to push up on those nails. And his back that had been bloodied and that was raw because of the beating that he experienced chafed against that cross. And just to get a breath, he had to push himself up so his lungs could expand and he could breathe. And he would breathe in deeply. And then he would sink down. And he would go as long as he could go, and then he would push up on those nails again just to get another breath. Most people went through that for days. But the real agony of the cross was not the physical suffering. It was the spiritual suffering. It was the curse that we were talking about. The Bible says that in about the middle of the day, darkness descended on the land. What was that a picture of? Sin and judgment. And that sin and judgment was not falling over the whole land. It was falling on one man, wasn't it? Do you remember what he said? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for Jesus, that was the real suffering of the cross. Look, there has been a love relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that we struggle to understand. They have been perfectly one and in a perfect relationship for all of eternity. The love that God the Father and Son share together makes the love that the strongest human love, the love that you might have for your wife or for your children, it makes the strongest human love look like a thimble full of water in comparison to the ocean. Jesus did not say, my hands are my hands, my feet are my feet, my head are my head. What did he say? My God, because that's what he really lost. And that's where the suffering was. Think about it. God the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son because the darkness of sin was falling on him. And he did that so the darkness of sin would not have to fall on you. There is an ocean word worth of meaning in that little word, even. And Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if we understand even, that's grounds for exaltation. What a Savior. What a friend. What a substitute. And yes, God has highly exalted him. But shouldn't we, as the very beneficiaries of what he did on the cross, be the chief ones to highly exalt him? Sure, we should. And that's the point. So we see in this wonderful verse, verse 8, the grounds of exaltation. I want you to notice in the second place, not only the grounds of exaltation, but we see the grandeur of exaltation. And that's given to us in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. There has never been a humiliation like the Lord Jesus' humiliation. And there has never been an exaltation like the Lord Jesus' exaltation. You remember the story? Jesus goes to the cross. They place him in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he gets up. And for the next 40 days, he ministers to his disciples. And then they gather on the mount, and Jesus gives them some final instructions, the Great Commission. And then the Bible says he was lifted up. He ascended. And the Bible says that as he was ascending, they stood there with their mouths wide open. And you would too. Have you ever seen a man fly? Wow. And Ephesians 1 says that he ascended far above all principalities and powers and everything that was named. The ascension was the visible sign that God had highly exalted him. And Jesus passed through the atmosphere and into space. And where heaven is, I have no idea, but that's where he ascended. And the Bible says that when he ascended, with all things put under his feet, he sat down at the right hand of God as a faithful and merciful high priest. Let me tell you something. There is never going to be another Bethlehem. And there is never going to be another Calvary. The man who sits on the right hand of God is the Lord and Savior. He's the King of Kings. And God has highly exalted him. Never such a humiliation. Never such an exaltation. Matthew 3 says this, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I would just remind you that God is still well pleased in his Son. Now we see in the first place an honorary title. And if I could, and Dr. Gatch is a friend of mine, I'd like to substitute a word there. Instead of calling it an honorary title, I'd like to call it an honorable title. Here's why. Sometimes when we talk about an honorary title, we talk about a title that someone hasn't necessarily earned. You've heard about an honorary doctorate, okay? Now, I'm going to tell you guys a secret, and I think we're all going to get a good chuckle out of this, okay? A few years ago, I was given an honorary doctorate by a college. I've never told anybody that outside of my family. You know why? Because I've not even cracked 40. And there is a place for honorary doctorates for men who have proven themselves over a lifetime of service. And I don't think with my limited experience that I deserve an honor like that, to be honest. So please don't call me doctor. I'm really not a doctor. As I told Brother Timpf, I'm not even a nurse, okay? All right. But sometimes we give an honorary title to people who really haven't earned it. Jesus earned his title. He earned the title Lord of all. And so it's not an honorary title. It is an honorable title. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of who? At the name of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of titles that the Lord Jesus has through the scripture. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last, the beginning of the end and the end. There's a lot of titles for the Lord Jesus throughout the scriptures. Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor. And we could go on and on with the titles that describe the Lord Jesus. Why is it that it is at this title, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow? Because it was in his work as Jesus that he earned the distinction of being Lord of heaven and earth. Think about it. What does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why he's worthy of his title. We remember that this time of year. I think they have it in here. I thought they quoted it, Matthew chapter 1. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's coming. His name is Jehovah Saves, and that is his mission. The Lord saved. The Lord gave him a name above every name. He earned that name through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. The Bible says, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Why? Because he's a God who saves. Let me ask you, have you praised the name of the Lord today? Do you honor his name or do you disgrace his name? I tell you what, if you really understand what Jesus did for you, you would never want to use his name as a curse word. And you could never stand by and laugh at somebody who is using his name as a curse word. I don't know about you. I love that name. I reverence that name. I worship the one who bears that name. I praise that name. I would never want to disgrace it. I want you to treat the name of Jesus like it's your greatest treasure, because it is. Praise the name of the one who came for us. He's been given an honorary title. I notice this. He's been given a humble tribute. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now, this is where things get awful personal for us. We have to put our name where it says every knee will bow and later every tongue will confess. That means that my knees are not exempt. And my tongue is not exempt. One day you mark it down, Tyler Gillett's knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And Tyler Gillett's tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm glad that I grew up in a Christian home and that my parents taught me about the name of the Lord and that at the age of 6, I confessed that Jesus was my Lord. My tongue confessed it that day and it has been confessing it almost every day since. My knees were bowed to him as I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. But we recognize this, don't we, that we live in a world with a lot of unbowed knees and a lot of tongues that will not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the Bible says there is coming a day when everyone will stand before this crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord. And those knees will bow and those tongues will confess. Can I remind you that you have an inevitable meeting with God? The Bible says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I don't care what they say. Death is not annihilation. Death is not the end. There is an after this. Jesus proved it when he came into this world, died, and rose again. There is life after death. And the Bible declares that after we die, we will stand before the God who made us and we will be judged. And if your knee has not bowed to him before then, it will bow then. If your tongue has not yet confessed Jesus as Lord, it will confess it then. But listen, then it will be too late. You see, when I was a 6-year-old boy and I bowed my knee to the Lordship of Christ and confessed that he was my Lord and Savior, that act, according to the Bible, was a saving act. Isn't that what Romans 10 and 9 says? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I believed that Jesus died for me. I believed that he rose again. And I verbalized that inward belief by a confession that Jesus was Lord. And at that moment, I was saved from my sin forever. And God will no longer be my judge. He is my Savior because of what Jesus did for me. That's a wonderful, he's my Father. It's a wonderful thought. I want you to think about the tragedy of an inevitable confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, but only confessing it when it was too late for that confession to save you. And I would just implore you today, if you have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do it now. Do it now, because one day we all will. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Surely no one would argue with the Bible today. All right, so we see a humble tribute. I want you to notice, lastly, not only the grounds of exaltation and the grandeur of exaltation, but I want you to notice the gravity of exaltation. That every tongue, verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the gravity of it. We will all confess it. When I was a boy, I used to love to play hide and seek. Anybody here loved to play hide and seek when you were young? You know, I grew up in a small town in West Texas, and we would get up in the morning and have our breakfast, and we'd go outside. And we'd stay gone until lunch, and we'd come back and have our lunch, and then we'd go back outside. And then about the time the sun came down, or dinner, whichever came first, we'd go back inside. And a lot of those summer afternoons, let me tell you what we did. We played hide and seek. There were a lot of great places to hide in our neighborhood. There was a particular alley not far from our house, and we called it the Bamboo Alley. Bamboo in West Texas is hard to come by. It was really a novelty. And if you knew about the Bamboo Alley, you could go and you could hide behind that bamboo. And it was so thick and lush, it was really hard for someone to find you there. Someone would hide and they would count. And you know how it would go. One, two. And if they were respectable, they wouldn't peek. But if you were me, you always peeked, okay? At least I know what direction everybody was running in. I'm confessing my sins this morning, okay? All right. And then when they were through counting whatever they were ready to count to, what would they always say? Ready or not, here I come, right? And then you knew. You better stop talking, stop giggling. They're coming to find you. Listen, you know where the Lord Jesus is right now? He's in heaven. And he's in heaven because there is a space of time called the church age where he is waiting for people to be saved. But one of these days, he's going to say, ready or not, here I come. And if you're not ready, you will be lost. But regardless of that, you will stand before Christ and confess him as Lord. Now, let me make just a few quick applications this morning, all right? Just a few very quick ones, and we will go. Number one, God's pattern is service first and exaltation second. I would ask you, have you surrendered your will to God's will today? That's where greatness in life is found. One of the surest signs that you've submitted your will to God's will is that you are willing to serve the Lord. I have never understood the Christian who says, I believe Jesus made that awful humiliation, that he came at Bethlehem, that he died on that awful bloody cross, that he rose again for me, and that that's the only way I can be saved, but I don't ever want to do anything for him. I don't really want to serve him. I've never understood that. How can someone be saved by the grace of God and not want to do something for the one who has done so much for him? You say, Pastor, there's not much I can do. Oh, yes, there is. You come see me after church, and I promise we have something for every member of the auditorium class to do and get involved in at Worth Baptist Church. You know, there are some of you that have been serving for decades behind the scenes. No one's ever clapped for you. Your name has never been mentioned from the pulpit. Nobody really recognizes the sacrifices that you made to teach that Sunday school class or to run that bus route or to be involved in the work of the local church like you've been involved in. It seems like your service is forgotten. You know, when Jesus died, he did not die to applause, did he? No, much the opposite. The good news of this passage is that God has been keeping score and that he exalts humble servants and that people on earth may not recognize the contribution that you have made to the cause of Christ, but he has recognized it. God has highly exalted Christ, and at least in some measure, he is going to highly exalt every humble servant. So that motivates me this morning to want to be a humble servant. How about you? But what a Savior. What a passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for Philippians 2. What an incredible chapter. Thank you for our Savior, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thank you that you highly exalted him and that you will exalt all of those who will humble themselves to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen.